Again, Romans 13 is where we'll begin, and then we'll read Daniel chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 through 22 in Daniel 6. Firstly, then, Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Actually, I'm going to start back in Romans 12, verse 17, and then Daniel 6. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have a regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 10, remind you that the wicked conspirators of Persia have laid the groundwork of their plan. They've hatched it. Darius signs the decree, and we'll pick it up in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show respect or does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signets of his lords, then the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions, and when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated, and let's pray. Our Father, now as we draw near to your word, studying just one small portion of it, but with far-reaching implications. How we ask you, especially now, for wisdom, that you would deal with us not as we deserve, but as we so desperately need, and that according to your grace. We pray that the preaching of your word would be faithful to you, and that we would receive from this not only a knowledge of your truth, but especially greater affections for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has liberated us, liberated sinners from condemnation. Lord, help us now, we pray, that we might honor you and live at liberty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, children, have you ever heard the word oxymoron? Do you know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is when you have a connection of two different words that don't really belong together. You can think of the term deafening silence, military intelligence, and the title of this sermon, righteousness and disobedience. Do the words righteousness and disobedience ever belong together? The sad reality in this fallen world is, first, yes, they do, and secondly, they very infrequently do. And let me explain what I mean. First of all, most of our disobedience is unrighteous. I'll talk about that more a little bit later. But secondly, when believers find themselves in a situation where righteousness to God requires disobedience to man, we are running up against the realities of living in a world that is cursed because of our sin. It is not ideal. In Daniel chapter 6, as we've studied this for a couple of weeks, we have found these exact dynamics. And our text today, what we're going to be looking at is just the second part of Daniel 6, verse 22. I felt, for a variety of reasons, some of which will become very apparent to you, that we need to come back and focus upon this singularly, because this is a very pressing and important issue in our day. Daniel was a faithful man. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He served God in the most austere circumstances. You remember he was stable through the rising and fallings of empires and continues to outlast the rulers who God had appointed over him. When the Persians came to power, it probably didn't take very long for Daniel to recognize that what the psalmist wrote was still true. Psalm 37, verse 32, "The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him." This is exactly what Daniel found in his own experience. And Daniel's obedience to God required his disobedience to man. Daniel's righteousness before God required him to defy unjust, man-made laws. Disobedience in and of itself ought never to be the desire of God's people. But as we've learned from John Flavel several times, when God's providence hems us in, we have to make a decision. We need to obey God or sin. In other words, we need to suffer or sin. What we're going to look at from Daniel 6:22 is a very simple but far-reaching theme, one that has a tremendous amount of controversy built into it, and one I will definitely not be able to deal with exhaustively, and hopefully not exhaustingly. But this is our theme today, that sometimes a Christian's righteous duty to God requires disobedience to lesser authority. I want to say that again, because each word was chosen with some care. Sometimes, not all the time, a Christian's righteous duty to God requires disobedience to lesser authority. And by lesser authority, what we're already understanding here is that there is God, the great sovereign over all things, who appoints then governments in various realms and various ways. Our allegiance is to God first, and then under him, to those lesser authorities. Now, I do not want this sermon to die the death of a thousand qualifications. And so what I want to do is give you four basic principles to keep in mind, perhaps jot them down, think about them. These are going to be our guardrails as we work through the text and bring out some implications from it. First of all, as I mentioned briefly in the introduction, these situations exist because of sin. These situations did not exist in the garden pre-fall. Adam was under the direct and immediate authority of God. Eve would have been under Adam's authority as her husband. This is God's created order. There would have been no dissonance. There would have been no difficulty. There would have been no decision-making process of should I obey God or men, because the will of man was entirely consistent with the will of God at that time. In like manner, this will not be the case in glory, where all God's people, in the very face of God, will live under His sovereign and glorious rule forever without even the possibility of sin, and there will be no chance of our wills crossing His or of any other authority crossing ours, because it will be a perfect state. This situation exists because of sin, and for that reason, there are complexities that go along with this territory. A second principle that you need to keep in mind. We need very little encouragement to disobedience. None of us need much help learning to disobey. I defy any parent in here to tell me that you have spent time teaching your children how to disobey. We spend our time going the other direction. This sermon and this principle is not a license to disobey, and that shouldn't be the emphasis. The emphasis needs to be this. Our emphasis needs to be focused upon the unrivaled obedience to God in truth. This is the emphasis. We obey God. And then, when things come that might divert us from that great task, whether, as we'll talk about in a moment, our own temptation or the pressures from outside, the goal here is not, how can I disobey? The question is, how ought I obey God? Now, so we're in this situation because of sin. The emphasis needs to be, how do I obey God? Third principle, no one is a law unto himself. None of you are, in that sense, autonomous, self-ruled. None of you. All of you are under, by God's creation, His sovereign rule. If you're a Christian, you are under His gracious redemptive rule. If you are in a family, you are under your family's rule in that order. If you are in a society like we are, you are under the magistrate's rule. If you're in a church, you're under the ecclesiastical rule. None of you are a law unto yourself. God's law and His agents of enforcing that law are all over the place. And yet, this is not a hindrance to liberty. They're directors of it. Which is why Samuel Bolton, as we'll talk about later on, he could write a book entitled The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, which is then an exposition of God's law. We're here because of sin. We're focusing on obedience. We're not a law unto ourselves. And fourth principle, we desperately need a strong biblical doctrine of the Christian liberty of conscience. What it means and what it doesn't mean. That's what we'll be seeking to do. So our goal today in Daniel 6, verse 22b, more technically, as we consider how sometimes a Christian's righteous duty to God requires disobedience to lesser authority, my goal, to quote John Murray, is to draw the line between the disobedience which loyalty to Christ demands and the obedience which the same loyalty requires. And that, let me tell you, is sometimes a difficult line to draw. We're going to look at two things from the text. If you look down again at Daniel 6, verse 22, Daniel, in response to the king, Daniel having benefited from God's righteous intervention on his behalf, he says, "My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth." This is the act of God. And here's Daniel's application in reflection upon that action. Look at what he says. Why did God do this? They have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him, before God. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. And this is not Daniel giving some sort of disrespectful, I told you so, poke in the eye. This is Daniel giving the good confession. I was innocent before God, and I've done nothing wrong before you. And taking those two principles, what we're going to look at are these two basic headings. One, God requires all people to be righteous before him. We'll spend our first amount of time there. God requires all people to be righteous before him. And secondly, and relatedly, God requires all people to be upright before men. God requires first, then, all people to be righteous before him. The language that Daniel used here is, again, Daniel, this portion of it's written in Aramaic. The word he uses for innocence is a word that's used, it's Hebrew kind of cousin, is used throughout, oftentimes with the word righteousness. These two principles of innocence and righteousness are intermingled. Two examples. Job 15, verse 14, as they're reflecting upon realities, he says, what is man that he could be pure? That's the word innocent. And he who is born of woman that he could be righteous. You see the parallelism there. They're related. What is man that he could be pure? And who is born of woman that he could be righteous? Answer, no one. Job 25, verse 4, how then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure or innocent? Who is born of woman? What you see then is there is a very close relationship between the principle of righteousness before God and innocence. If you were to talk to Daniel after this event, you could be perhaps in the Persian news broadcasting system, and you went to interview Daniel. And you go talk to him and you say, Mr. Daniel, how is it that you could say when you were brought up from the lion's den that you were innocent before God? How is that possible? Daniel would have some answers for you. He would first begin by saying this, God requires all people to be righteous before him. How is that possible? Well, first of all, it's through faith in the only righteous God. How is it possible for me to say I was innocent before him? Well, it's because I trust in him. You see that down there at the end of verse 23. No injury was found on him because he believed in his God. Let me tell you that this is the starting point. A righteousness before God through faith in that God. You can't begin to talk about the principle of a righteous disobedience to man if you are not righteous before God. We'll talk about some of the nuance there in just a moment. But first, you need to know this, that you must be in Jesus Christ by faith in order to even begin this discussion. God requires righteousness before him. The righteousness he requires is a legal righteousness. We just sang in Psalm 82, God is a judge. God as a judge, a righteous judge, we are told by no means clears the guilty. We know that God cannot forgive sin apart from the just shedding of blood. God does not wink at sin. God has a legal requirement. His law is universally requiring upon all human beings perfect, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience without exception. And if you are not in Christ right now, if you are not in him by faith, if he is not your ark that you have run into, the waters of God's wrath will justly fall upon you and you will be condemned, destroyed for all of eternity. If you are not perfectly, legally in keeping with his law. And this is not unjust. God is righteous. This is why you must be in Jesus Christ, because he is the only man who actually kept the law of God in heart, in speech, in conduct, without fail. Believing into Jesus Christ gets you into a Savior who is righteous whose righteousness is then legally, really, actually granted unto you. It's not just naked innocence that we need. It's positive righteousness that you need. And you can find that in no one else and from no one else but Jesus Christ, the perfect living Savior who died and is risen. You must need, you need Jesus to be righteous before God. Not simply legally, but also in the living aspect of righteousness. You not only need legal pardon, you need living power. You need your nature changed. You need some sort of work to undo the effects of sin in your soul. And let me tell you again, that work comes from no one but God by His Spirit in Jesus Christ. So we can talk about civil disobedience, but let's talk about divine disobedience first of all. That's your big problem. And unless you're pardoned, you can lobby, you can fight, you can protest, and you'll still go to hell if you're not in Jesus Christ. You need legal righteousness, you need living righteousness, and for this reason, the unbeliever, the one who's not in Jesus Christ, is actually incapable of true obedience. Children, I want you to listen to this because you need to learn as your parents are teaching you to trust in Jesus Christ. Anyone here who is a stranger to Jesus Christ, you need to listen to this. Not a single action that you take is acceptable to God. Not one. If you don't perform that action in union with Jesus, to the glory of the Father, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the Word of God, your works are utterly unacceptable, and not only unacceptable, they are disgusting before God. An unbeliever is incapable of true obedience. Now, John Murray, I think it was, who said, "It is, as the scriptures say, the plowing of the wicked is sin, but it's more sinful for him not to plow." You see, not only is the unbeliever incapable of true obedience, you, if you're an unbeliever, are still fully responsible to render entire obedience. This is how desperately you need Jesus Christ. This is why we begin with faith. God requires all people to be righteous before Him, but He has made a way for righteousness to be yours apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ, as the law and the prophets foretold. This is why you must trust Him. Well, Daniel would say, through faith is the first way to be righteous before God. But secondly, he would probably have said something to the effect that, yes, God requires all people to be righteous before Him, first by faith, but then secondly, by practical obedience. The reason I could say this is because I've trusted in God, I've been justified by God, and I am seeking to obey Him, for He is the only righteous God. You could ask the question, Daniel, how do you obey God? And he would say, well, by His grace, by His enabling grace. And you could ask, well, why do you want to obey God? Why would you want to follow Him? I can't see Him. There are lots of contrary pressures in Persia. Why would you obey God? Let me give you an answer that Daniel probably wouldn't have been able to give because we live in the full light of New Covenant glory. Why should you obey God? First, because God the Father is the ultimate object of obedience. He is your Creator. He is the only lawgiver. It is through the Son that the law has been declared. That doesn't change. And He is the judge. And so not only has He made you, He commands you, He will judge you, and therefore the Father, just as it was for the Son who loved to do the will of His Father, the Father must be your great object of obedience. A second reason you must obey God is because Jesus Christ redeems unto obedience. He doesn't redeem unto lawlessness. He doesn't save you so that you can sin so that grace may abound. No, He saves you that you might be a people zealous for good works. The reason the Lamb of the blood was shed in Egypt was to bring a people to Mount Sinai, so they could then walk in the statutes of the God of heaven. The reason Jesus Christ hung on that cross was so that sinners might be saved and then called to discipleship. You see, if any man is to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. That is the way of obedience. Away with this nonsense that obedience is legalism. No, obedience is not legalism. Legalism is disobedience. True, God-enabled, Christ-exalting obedience is what God requires, and it's the very purpose for which God delivers sinners out of darkness. The Father is the ultimate object of obedience, the Son redeems unto obedience, and God the Holy Spirit enables our obedience. A train upon a track with no fire in it can go nowhere. A sinner apart from the Spirit can do nothing to obey, but the Spirit comes, and in Him and by Him, the Bible teaches us we are able to mortify sin. We are able to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We are able to walk in holiness. This is absolutely necessary. This is why the gospel is being preached throughout the world. This is why obedience is not opposed to the gospel. Listen, for example, of what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. He says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. What brought it about? Well, in the mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The gospel brings about true evangelical obedience. Why or how can you obey God? It's by His grace. Why? Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit demand it and are worth it and enable it. And what is the rule of that obedience then? We can talk about obedience all we want, but if it's not descript, what is the rule? The rule of the obedience for the Christian now is the same rule of obedience that it was for Adam in the garden. It's God's unchanging moral law. It's the law that Jeremiah tells us the Spirit will take and write upon the hearts of those who are indwelt by the Spirit. It's the Ten Commandments, 1, 2 through 10, none excepted, the fourth commandment included. You see, God's law governs all. It governs your thoughts. It governs your homes. It governs the church. It governs the world. It governs the state. It governs every single person. Now, it's the rebels' problem that they don't live willingly under that government. But there's nowhere, there's no one that you can find who is somehow, because of station or ignorance or life, that is exempted from the requirement of obedience to God's law. None whatsoever. God requires all people to be righteous before Him through faith first, by obedience second, and then thirdly, if the reporter asked Daniel, how could you say this? How do you do this? He would say, thirdly, I could say that I was innocent before God because I have sought to maintain a clear conscience before the all-knowing God of my fathers. God requires obedience through faith in obedience and by maintaining a clear conscience before Him. Now, what is a conscience? This is where we're going to build a little bit of our doctrine of conscience and then the liberty of conscience. Dr. Robert Raymond defines conscience as the human sense of moral oughtness. The human sense of moral oughtness. It's the sense of what must, not should, what must I do? James Bannerman, a little more eloquently, that I believe 18th, 19th century Scottish theologian, he says, the seat and dwelling place of moral responsibility in his nature is a temple within which there can be no more than one Lord to be worshipped and obeyed. That's the conscience. It is the seat and dwelling place of moral responsibility. That is a temple. That temple cannot be occupied by any mere man. It cannot be occupied by any set of laws or statutes except Jesus Christ and His perfect law. The conscience, then, is the human sense of moral oughtness. Liberty of conscience. What does it mean to have liberty of conscience? A.A. Hodge, we'll talk about him a little bit this morning, Southern Presbyterian theologian, he says, liberty of conscience, which is to be offered to all in Christ, is this reality. It's that all, without hindrance, should have opportunity to serve God according to His will. What is liberty of conscience? It is that all people, without external hindrance, ought to have opportunity to serve God according to his will. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. The conscience is the human sense of what ought I to do. Liberty of conscience is the freedom to do God's will without being hindered by other people. This is the ideal situation. This is what we ought to strive after. But as I said earlier, no one here is a law unto himself. And God has set limits. You already see that there are limits around that liberty. The limits are, first of all, his divine law. And then there are the governmental structures that he has established in the family, in the church, and in the state. Daniel learned through long experience how to serve God, how to maintain a clear conscience by doing what he knew was right, and then when there were times where that liberty of conscience was infringed by external forces, he still maintained obedience to God himself. And this is the third aspect of conscience I want you to take with you today. Not only its definition, not only the liberty of conscience, that all without hindrance should have opportunity to serve God according to his will, but thirdly then, is purity of conscience. How can one have a pure conscience? Well, this goes back to our beginning principle. You can only have a pure conscience if you've been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because then, when you look at God's law, it no longer thunders your condemnation, but it directs you in your life. When you look at the cross, you don't see your complicity, your guilt, your sin. You see Jesus Christ who died for those things so that you might have life. The scriptures speak of one of the great benefits of Jesus Christ's redemption is the cleansing of a guilty conscience. So not only is there the real act of God cleansing the conscience in Jesus Christ, saying that you actually can have a hope of salvation in him, but then there comes that closely related responsibility of then walking in faithfulness to that way so that you might have a clear conscience, not living in sin, not living in rebellion against God or man. It's very important for you as we close out this first section about God requiring all people to be righteous before him, first by faith, second by obedience, third by maintaining a clear conscience. It's very important for you to know this by one summary application. No one, be he free or slave, great or small, male or female, old or young, no one ever has liberty to sin. No one. You're never at liberty to do so. We sometimes find temptation rising up in our own hearts. James tells us that we're drawn aside by our own unclean desires. Sometimes you will find yourself tempted and commanded by others, outside authorities, outside pressures, be they legal entities or social pressures. But remember this. No one is at liberty to sin, but only Christians are freed not to sin. J.C. Ryle says, without freedom in Christ, all other freedom is a worthless privilege. Free speech, free conscience, political freedom, free laws, commercial freedom, national freedom, none of these can smooth down the dying pillow, can disarm the death of his sting, or fill our consciences with peace. Nothing can do that but the freedom which Christ alone bestows. He gives it freely to all who seek it humbly. Then let us never rest till it is our own. You want to be free? You want to be free to disobey man when the time comes in righteousness, you need to be freed by Jesus Christ. You need to be righteous in him. God requires all people to be righteous before him. But secondly, and this is from our words here, O King, I have done no wrong before you. God requires all people to be upright before men. There is no mistaking this. Did Daniel disobey Darius? How's that for an alliterative question? The answer is yes. Daniel disobeyed the emperor. The emperor said, do this. Or actually, the emperor said, emperor said, do this. The law said, do this. And Daniel did that. How could Daniel do such a thing and be upright before men? How are we to be upright before men? Now, I don't usually do this, but we're going to move out a little bit from the book of Daniel, and I'd encourage you to have these texts open before you, and I'd first have you turn to Romans 13, that oft-cited and widely misunderstood chapter of our day, Romans 13. I want to walk through this a little bit with you to show you how God requires us to be upright before men. The first way we need to be upright before men is by honoring those whom God has placed over us in authority. We must honor those whom God has placed over us in authority. I'll remind you of the way Daniel conducted himself in pagan Babylon and then pagan Persian Babylon. He did it with great honor toward those who were over him. You notice even his response to the king. He doesn't call him a dirtbag. He calls him, O King. Romans 13 teaches us, let every soul, that means every single person, every one of you must be subject in submission to governing authorities. This is the commandment. Submit yourself under the authority that is above you, particularly in this context, in the civil sphere. Why? Well, notice what goes on. By the appointment of God, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whether it was Caesar, whether it was Genghis Khan riding through those regions, that was a terrible time for many. Whether it was even Stalin, wicked, wicked rulers. There is to be a disposition of honor toward those who are over you within the bounds of liberty. In our country, we have a president. We are to honor those who are appointed over us. Let me just, let the hearer understand. None of you should be saying this foolishness of let's go, Brandon. None of you. It's wickedness. It's the kind of thing that will incur God's wrath upon the very people who are clamoring for liberty. If you have said those things, if you've abided by those things, you need to repent. It's wickedness. We honor, if you don't understand, just move on. It's God's command, be subject to them. God's appointment, He has placed them there. And God then gives a warning. There's a warning here. Why? Because if you resist these people who are God's deacons, God's ministers, the ones He's placed there for the purposes that He has ordained, we'll talk about that in a moment, God has said, you will incur wrath. Now, I told you earlier, I don't want my sermon to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. John Murray very helpfully points out something here, and it's very important for you to know as well. Scripture interprets Scripture. And some of you might be thinking, well, what if? What if the government's bad? What if the government tells me something bad to do? This is not what Paul's dealing with here, and John Murray points it out. He says, it's characteristic of the Apostle Paul to be absolute in terms when dealing with a particular obligation. There's a time. There are times where Paul disobeyed authorities righteously. There are times where Peter and John disobeyed authorities righteously. There are times where these Christians to whom Paul wrote would disobey authority righteously. That's not what Paul's not dealing with the exceptions here. He's dealing what is to be the underlying disposition of the heart. Honor those in authority over you. But you need to also remember the other side of this. Not only has God commanded subjection, not only has God appointed authority and also added a warning to that commandment to be subject to them, God also outlines here His purpose for the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate is appointed so that it might be a terror to evildoers and a rewarder of those who do good. That's in verse 4. He is God's minister to you for good. He is God's minister down there a little bit farther on, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Just as much as Romans 13 teaches us what our duty is to the civil magistrate, Romans 13 also speaks implicitly but directly to the civil magistrate as well. That is their task. We're going to talk more about that in just a little bit. God has appointed government This is why none of us are to be anarchist. God has appointed government to promote peace, to incentivize obedience, and not to hinder it. And what you need to remember also, as we sang in Psalm 82, perhaps it wasn't as clear as we sang, but if you go read Psalm 82, that's a psalm for God's people as they're dealing with the problems and the realities of magistrates who are over them. And yes, God gives the magistrate this lofty title of God, a little g. They are in positions of high power, but he also says, and you're going to die just like every other prince. And so you need to remember, as you honor those in authority above you, that they too are under God's authority, and they have a responsibility as well. Now, how are you to honor God's authority that he has placed over you? 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can turn there if you'd like. 1 Timothy 2, the first duty that he enjoins to Christians toward their civil magistrate is prayer. Therefore, he says, 1 Timothy 2, chapter or verse 1, I exhort first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Note this, the prayer is for those in authority who may be wicked, who may be righteous, who may be distant, who may be far. It's unqualified. You are to pray for them. Pray for their conversion. Pray for their blessing. Pray for them to be able to walk in wisdom and to be protected from their enemies. You need to pray for those things. I wonder, are you praying for your magistrates locally, state, nationally? Are you praying? Are you teaching your children to pray? We need to be praying for those over us, but the goal here is so that functionally, they would leave us alone and enable us then to live in godliness and quietness. How should you honor those in authority over you? First, by prayer. Second, by positive contribution. Turn to Titus chapter 3, just a couple pages to the right. Look at Titus 3. Paul writes about the civil magistrates a lot. Look at what he says here. Remind them, remind your people, Titus, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. What else should they be doing? To be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, and then graphically contrasts that kind of conduct with the conduct of the world. Positive contribution. Be industrious with your hands. Be a godly neighbor. Be generous. Be humble. Be upright. This is what God calls us to do. Prayer and positive contribution. That also includes paying your taxes, as all of us are perhaps more or less painfully aware at this time of year. A third requirement that God would have of his people to godly or to civil magistrates, prayer, positive contribution. The third is prophetic witness. Prophetic witness. What do I mean by this? I've just told you that there are no exceptions to people keeping the commandments of God. Election does not come with it with an asterisk that says, now you don't have to obey God's law. An election to office or appointment to office or hereditary right to office as a monarch or whatever does not then remove someone from the requirement to honor the Lord and to honor his name and to honor his day. You don't get to start murdering people and committing adultery because you are higher than others in office. But here's the question. How are the pagan governments supposed to know that? It's through the prophetic witness of the church. There are some Christians who are far too politically entangled. There are other Christians who are far too politically and entirely apathetic. The prophetic witness of the church is salt and light. And let me tell you that salt isn't to make the world taste better. It's the preservative effect into the gaping wounds of depravity in this world that the church is to render. How did Herod know that what he did with his brother's wife was wrong? John told him, and that's why John was beheaded. There must be a prophetic witness of the church. The preaching of the word, yes. The writing, the interacting, the engaging. For some Christians, it means running for office, doing these things. There must be a prophetic witness, not simply so that you might wield power, but that you might honor Christ wherever you are placed. Honor those whom God has appointed over you in prayer, positive contribution, but then also with a godly prophetic witness. Another way to be upright before men, what we see from Daniel, is by assigning to God the place of absolute supremacy. Now, what does this have to do with other men? It's very important to see. Do you remember what happened when all the Persian little enclave of conspirators were trying to find Daniel's problems? They came up empty. They couldn't find anything. They could not come away with anything to tack on him. Why was that? Because Daniel served his God continually. God had the highest place in his life. We find this also in the most express account when Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Pilate is hearing these accusations, and Pilate looks to Jesus dumbfounded and says, "What are you going to say?" And he says, "Nothing." He says, Don't you know? I have the authority to crucify you. I have the authority to let you go. Do you remember what Jesus said? You have no authority unless it had been given to you from above. None. It is necessary to live uprightly before men by making it exceedingly clear that God has the place of supremacy in our lives. God alone, dear saint, dear sinner, listen to this. God alone deserves absolute, implicit obedience. Let me explain what that means. God alone deserves absolute, implicit obedience. Men, we owe man qualified obedience. Let me explain. There's a man named Cardinal Bellarmine who was a cardinal back in the 1540s. He was born in the 1540s, died in the 1620s. So, at the end of Calvin's life, he's kind of coming into his early adulthood. And here's one of the things that this wretched man wrote. He said, "You are ignorant and unskilled." I don't know to whom he wrote this, but he says, "You are ignorant and unskilled, therefore, if you wish to be saved, there is no other course open to you but to render a blind obedience to our authority." And what that means is, whatever I tell you, you have to do it, because you're dumb. That's basically what he says. This is actually something that the Roman Catholic Church requires, a blind, implicit obedience to what they say. When in fact, our confession, the Westminster Confession, says that requiring an implicit faith and an absolute blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Samuel Bolton wrote, "We must not give up ourselves to the opinions of other men, though they be ever so learned and ever so holy, simply because it is their opinion." This is what Taylor was talking about earlier in Sunday school. It is the Word of God which is the final standard to which we must hold. We must assign God the place of highest obedience. No man, be he the godliest elder in the church, the strongest ruler in the state, no man deserves implicit, absolute obedience. But if you don't render it, as we've been seeing in our society over the last couple of years, you will incur the wrath of that state. You will incur the wrath of those who support that state. And this is why you need to remember that obedience to God is much greater than preservation among men. God requires all people to be upright before men, first by honoring those that are placed over them, second by assigning him the place of highest supremacy, and then thirdly, by taking all God's commandments seriously and consistently. I told you this would not be exhaustive, and we're going to wrap this up here in just a moment. But here's a follow-on point. I told you earlier that if you're not in Christ, you can't begin to talk about righteous disobedience. But if you are in Christ and you're living in sin, whether it's secret or open, you're not going to be well-positioned when the time may come where you need righteously to disobey. This is part of keeping a clear conscience before God. If in God's providence there is a collision between God's law and man's law, you must be about the business right now of living for God's glory, living in holiness, living in union with Christ, living by the power of the Holy Spirit, in deep conviction of the Father's goodness, living in a manner worthy of the calling of heaven. Note this, the emphasis is upon obedience to God, not disobedience to man. And yet, let me close with 5 points of application. God requires all people to be righteous before Him. God requires all people to be upright before men. We've talked about what goes into that in part. This requires, first of all, very careful thought. You must be careful in your thinking about these things, not about whom to obey, not about that. That the oughtness of this situation should be very clear in your mind. We obey God rather than men. But the real careful thing, the real thing to consider is what does it look like to live in righteousness? You must give careful thought, therefore, to know the Word of God. If you're going to give an account for your righteous disobedience, quote unquote, you better know the standard of righteousness to which you appeal. You must know the Word of God. You must know what does the Bible teach about conscience and liberty of conscience. What does God teach about a righteous disobedience? What does God warn about unrighteous disobedience? You must remember that you will give an account for your actions. Give careful thought. Decisions you make, you will render an account before God. You must give careful thought to what kind of consequences your righteous obedience will earn you, especially if that means suffering, which we'll talk about in a moment. You must know the true bounds of Christian freedom. Be careful as you think about these things. Secondly, do good thinking and good reading shore up your understanding of the doctrine of liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. You are, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are free from illegitimate authority so that you might obey legitimate authority. And let me bring this into a little bit of an application here more carefully. A.A. Hodge again said this. It's a little longer quote, but it's good, worth reading. He said, "It is a great sin for any man or set of men to arrogate the prerogative of God and to attempt to bind the consciences of their fellow men." That is, it is a great sin for a man or a collective group of men to then assume the place of God and bind consciences of men in this way, by any obligation not certainly imposed by God and revealed in His Word. At the same time, it is a sin of disloyalty to God and a violation of our own nature as moral and rational beings to yield to any such imposition and to accept as a matter truly binding the conscience anything not authoritatively taught and imposed in the Scriptures. Here's what he's saying. It is sinful for men and governments to impose things not clearly taught in the Scriptures, and it's sinful for you to accept those things not clearly taught in the Scriptures. Liberty requires responsibility. This is why you need to know the Word of God. This is why you need to live in a manner that demands that authority in a righteous way shows you the specificity, the legality, the legitimacy of what they are imposing. All of you are thinking it, I'll just say it, that the observations of the last 2 years are certainly clearly in our mind. And unless governments can give clear, definitive, absolute proof that what they're imposing, be they business, church closures, or mask or vaccine mandates, it must be clearly shown from the Word of God. And if it's not, you have a liberty to do what you believe according to the Word of God is right. Many of these things have been furthered and pushed along under the guise of loving your neighbor. Let me tell you something. It is very loving to your neighbor to seek to live in a manner that will maintain the liberty for them and their children. You need to have a great understanding of liberty of conscience. Thirdly, you need to ask questions about your commitments. Dear congregation, persecution is not the time to set your priorities. Persecution is not the time to set your priorities. War is not the time for training. It's the time for fighting. When the young men looked at Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3 with the fire roaring and blazing in the background, and they say, "Our God is able to deliver us, but if not," they made that decision years before. They didn't make that decision when they were being dragged to the furnace. You'll remember there, they had a predetermined decision to be faithful. Their hearts were godly. And in this commitment, they had a willing expectation for suffering. This is part of what's very important. If you are following Christ, if you are an advocate for and a believer in the liberty of conscience according to the Word of God, that may mean you will suffer. You need to expect it for Christ's glory. This brings us to a fourth point of application, and that is courage. It is intimidating. There is a reason Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms fell on his face and couldn't sleep very well before he was being to be called to an account. It is intimidating to stand before rulers. It's intimidating to stand before society in righteous disobedience. But if Jesus Christ has set you free and you're standing on the truth of the Word of God, no man can say otherwise, and God will not leave his own to be put to shame. Finally, what drives this? What should drive your careful thinking? Not trying to figure out ways to disobey authority. What should drive your love of liberty of conscience, your commitments that you form, and the courage that needs to be steeled into your spine? Ultimately, dear friends, it's love to Christ. You must cultivate in your hearts and lives love to Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's a reason the Bible says He is capital K King over lower K kings. Jesus is King. He is capital L Lord over lowercase l lords. He is Lord of lords. Jesus Christ has rights. And His rights are to be worshipped, honored, obeyed, magnified. He has rights to have His table distributed. And no government can tell you, you can't do that. John Calvin, on this text, Daniel 6:22 says this, "Earthly princes lay aside all their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy of being reckoned in the number of mankind. We ought rather utterly to defy than to obey them whenever they are so restive and wish to spoil God of His rights, as it were, to seize upon His throne and to draw Him down from heaven." Here's the takeaway. Government incursion against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteous ordinances, it ought not first to upset you personally. It ought to upset you religiously, because Jesus deserves that worship. Jesus is worthy of that worship. He is worthy of obedience. It is His right. It is His worship. It is His crown. Sometimes a Christian's righteous duty to God, not always, not always will your righteous duty require disobedience, but sometimes it does, to a lesser authority. But know this, if you're in Christ Jesus, it's for freedom that Jesus Christ has set His people free. And if you know the Son, and only if you know Him, remember this, you shall be free indeed. Amen. Father in heaven, we do pray for wisdom, and that these words would help us to live according to the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to be discerning, to be wise, to know Your truth, and to walk in righteousness, even and especially, when that righteousness may demand disobedience to the lesser authorities. Lord, help us to do that with fear and trembling, never with a carnal joy. But Lord, of all things, we pray that You'd fill our hearts with love to Christ, that this would be our great motivation. For we pray in His name. Amen.